Right. Now that I've ruined a guitar, why don't you guys open to John 4? Maybe this is something I'll do better. John 4. Father, we do again just pause to invite you here with us. Lord, we expect you to speak to us because you tell us that your word will not return void, but that it will accomplish the purpose for which you send it. So we are praying and asking with anticipation, Lord, that your word would be sent this evening. And that in our lives, Lord, it would accomplish. It would, Lord, work purpose. Lord, it would clean and purify us this evening. So bless your word, Lord. May we have ears to hear what you would want to speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. John 4. We made it through the first couple of verses, three verses, last time. And I mentioned that this chapter has Jesus ministering to three different groups or three different people. First, Jesus ministers to a thirsty woman, and to her, he brings satisfaction. Next, Jesus ministers to a group of tired disciples, and to them, he gives them some schooling on the kingdom. And thirdly, Jesus ministers to a tenacious nobleman, and to the nobleman, he brings salvation for he and his whole family. This evening, we get to look at Jesus ministering to a thirsty woman, one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. And in this passage, we see Jesus dealing with the issue of prejudice. What is prejudice? It's implied in its very name. Prejudice. Prejudging. And for some reason, throughout our history as men and women, prejudice has been one of the main factors that remains the same. You can trace cultures, you can trace people, and throughout every single one of them, there is always prejudice. The most recent one that maybe you're familiar with is what happened in Rwanda a couple of years ago with the Hutu and Tutsi people. There is no difference in them whatsoever, except for a couple hundred years ago, some Belgian colonists told them, "You're a Hutu and you're a Tutsi." Randomly, bizarrely, separated them into two groups. And a couple years ago, there was a civil war between them, and in 100 days, 1 million of them were dead. Why? Prejudice. For some reason, the Hutus decided they didn't like the Tutsis. Or you can look back further to World War II, where Hitler decided he was going to prejudge a race of people. I don't like those people. He didn't know them, but he decided he didn't like them. And so Auschwitz and the ovens there were heated. People were killed. Every major culture, the United States, is no different. We had our time, and maybe we still do. I remember in Mexico, when I spent time down there, and we went and ministered to the native Indians that lived in that area. The Mexican people don't like the native Indians. It just amazes me. Why? Why don't you like them? Because they're different. Because we've classified them because of characteristics, and because of those characteristics, now we don't like them. It's ridiculous. Well, here in our passage, Jesus now is going straight into the hornet's nest of racial tension of the day. And in verse 3 we read last time, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And verse 4, he says, he must needs go through Samaria. He's going from Judea in the south up to Galilee in the north. And then John adds in verse 4, he had to go through Samaria. Now, if you or I are going from Grants Pass to Medford, we're not going to tell people, I'm going from Grants Pass to Medford, and I must go through Gold Hill. No, that's obvious. John points this out for a reason. Because there was a very difficult racial tension between people that lived in Judea and those that lived in Samaria. Why was that? Why was there racial tension between these two groups? Well, it started 1,000 years before Christ. Solomon, because of his idolatry, marrying 700 wives and 300 concubines, allowed them to bring in idols. And so the land of Israel, when Solomon left, was a crumbling empire when he died. He handed it over to his son, Rehoboam. Rehoboam, in his rule, there was a civil division. The 10 tribes in the north decided, we don't want anything to do with you guys down in the south. They left and had a new king called Jeroboam. The two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, said, we're going to stick with Solomon's son, Rehoboam. The 10 northern tribes immediately set up idols. They made a golden calf, reminiscent of Moses, and started to worship idols. Because of their continued sin, God judged them. And allowed a group of people called the Assyrians to come sweeping down into those 10 northern tribes and take them away. The Assyrians were cruel, brutal people. When they took over a country or a nation, they would take their captives and they would put fish hooks in their jaw or a ring in their nose. And they would tie that fish hook with a string to the next captive, and make these long strings of people with these rings or hooks to their jaws. And then one guy at the front would say, come on, we're leaving, and lead them through the desert, most of the time naked. There's no escape from the Assyrians, a brutal, cruel people. So in about 722 B.C., they swept in, wiped out the 10 northern tribes, took them away. And what they would do in order to keep a population from revolting, they would take all the population out of a land and then bring in a new population and populate the land with a whole different group of people. That way everyone was so mixed up, they didn't know who to have allegiance to. So they brought in a new group of people. Some of them were Assyrians, and they repopulated the 10 northern tribe area, what we know today as Samaria. But then the Bible tells us in 2 Kings, lions started multiplying. And the lions were coming out and killing people all the time. And so these new populated people cried out to the Assyrians saying, send back some of the Israelites, because we don't know how to handle these lions. And so they sent back the Israelites. So now it was half Assyrian, half foreigner, half Israelites. Well, over the course of time, they intermarried. And their offspring were called Samaritans. The Samaritans were the half-breeds of the time, half Jewish, half Assyrian. Well, down south, while this was all taking place up north, down south in Judah, in Jerusalem, they did pretty good for a while. But then they had some really bad kings like Manasseh. And God said, that's it. You're being judged too. So 120 years later, King Nebuchadnezzar came into the south there and took those tribes over and carried them captive to Babylon. And for 70 years, they stayed in Babylon. After 70 years, they got to come back. And that's what the book of Ezra is about. Ezra was leading the people back, wanting to rebuild the temple. So when Ezra got back to this area of Judea, he started to want to rebuild the temple. And then the Samaritans came down to him. They said, hey, we're brothers with you. Sanballat and Tobiah, the leaders of the Samaritans. We want to help you rebuild the temple. But guess what Ezra said? He said, no way. You guys are wicked. I don't want anything to do with you. Get out of here. I've always wondered about that. Was that the best decision for Ezra to have made? I don't know. That's the decision he made. And because of that decision, they began to hate each other. The Jews hated the Samaritans, and the Samaritans hated the Jews. And the Samaritans said, fine, we're going to set up our own temple. And so by the time Alexander the Great had taken over this region, 100 years after that, a lot of history here, they said, Alex, can we build a new temple in our land, in Samaria? He said, I don't care, do it. And so they went to Mount Gerizim and built a whole temple of their own. And they started getting kind of weird with their own temple. They didn't really worship God the way he was supposed to be worshipped down in Jerusalem. And they started coming up with these apocryphal tales about Mount Gerizim. It became the center of the world. It became the place where the Garden of Eden was. It became the place where Noah's Ark rested. It became the place where Abraham almost sacrificed Isaac. It just became this phenomenal location. Everything good that ever happened, man, it happened on Mount Gerizim. That's what the Samaritans said. And this war, this strife between really brothers, went on and on until Jesus' day. And a good Jewish man, if he was traveling from Jerusalem up to the Sea of Galilee, he would not go through Samaria. No way. Sinful. I'll be polluted. Instead, he would take this wide travel around across the Jordan River up and back over to the Sea of Galilee so that he wouldn't be defiled by Samaritans. That's how great their hatred was. It would be like us. If we decided California, oh, land of sin, horrible place. And there's some truth that I remember flying into L.A. And normally you fly into L.A. and the stewardess will begin to say, welcome to L.A. You know, the time is 11:41. We're glad you chose Horizon Scareways to fly. Have a great trip. If this is your final destination, we hope you fly with us again. The lady wasn't saying that. And it's kind of strange, but big deal. Well, this guy up in front decides he's going to monologue. And so he turns around. There's a group of us guys kind of sitting back there, waiting, shuffling, getting our stuff together. And he kind of looks back at all of us and says, welcome to L.A., land of sloping jeans and push-up bras. I thought, wow, interesting. So we hear that and we say, it's a sinful land. We're not going there anymore. We're not going to touch it. Then we would have to travel to get to Mexico. We'd go all the way out go down through Nevada, across New Mexico, and then into Mexico. That would be the same thing of what these guys were doing here. That's the kind of journey they took just to avoid going to Samaria. A good Jew would not go to Samaria. Yet Jesus here says, I have to go to Samaria. Why is that? Here's the deal. With prejudice, the Bible has two categories of people. Prejudice, it essentially says, I'm better than you because of the way I look, because of the clothes I wear, because of my genetics. That's what prejudice says. This is what the Bible says. It says, hey, Romans chapter 3, there is none good, no, not one. All have gone astray. There is none that even has any profit, God would say. That's God's opinion of us. He says you're all the same. You're sinners. You're sinful. There's one category for you. No one is good, period. The other category, saints. By believing in Jesus Christ, we become saints. Two categories in the Bible, ain'ts and saints. I've said it before. And you become a saint simply by belief, not by the way you look, not by who you are, not by genetics. None of that matters. God would say, there is none good, no, not one. That's his opinion of you. If you want to know God's opinion of you before you're saved, read Romans 3, verses 9 through 18. It's very enlightening. It's not a good picture. We're all in the same category, we in the human race, fallen. And there's one way out, Jesus Christ. And what's very interesting is you look at the cross, Jesus had both his clothes, which identify us, removed, and also his personal looks removed, which identify us. His personal looks? Yes. The Bible says in the book of Isaiah that his face was more marred than any other man. He was unrecognizable. You wouldn't look at him and say, hey, that's a Jewish man dying for me. I can tell by his clothes. I can tell by the way he looks. No, you'd look at him and say, what is that? His beard being plucked out. His face being beaten with a rod. He'd be unrecognizable. I think that's the reason why, is because he was saying, in essence, I'm dying for all of you. Not for those that look pretty, not for those that are cool or those that are not cool or black or white or yellow. No, all of you, because you're all in one category. You're a sinner and you need salvation. So now Jesus says, I must go through Samaria. There's a thirsty woman that needs salvation. And so that's what he does. Comes into Samaria. Then he came to a city, verse 5, of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour, or noon. And there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said unto her, give me to drink. Jesus is tired, hungry, and thirsty. Throughout the book of John, we see Jesus' humanity. He struggled with tiredness. He struggled with hunger. He struggled with thirst. And that's why the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 4, verse 15, would say he's a high priest that has been touched with the same things we go through. We get hungry. We get tired. We get irritable. Jesus, man, he went through all of them just like us. And that makes him a high priest that can have compassion upon us. But what's interesting to me is this. He's hungry. He's tired. He had, as we'll study, the ability to create food out of nothing, feeding 4,000, feeding 5,000. He's tired and hungry. He could have snapped his finger and there would have been a beautiful spread of food for him. Whatever he wanted, whatever his taste would have been. But he didn't. Jesus never once did a selfish miracle to satisfy himself. Every miracle he did was to meet the needs of other people. It's pretty amazing. It causes me to ponder and reevaluate my own prayer life especially. Lord, what am I praying for? A lot of it is me, 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 me. Lord, I need this. Lord, I need that. Lord, help me here. I believe Jesus, his prayer life is much different than mine. I believe he was always praying for other people, interceding, helping others. As he would do no miracle for himself, his prayer life, I'm sure, reflected that. Always trying to minister to other people, bless other people. Jesus didn't satisfy his own thirst. Instead, what does he do? Well, it says, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said unto her, give me to drink. Three words in the Greek. I need a drink. And with these three words, Jesus tears down the wall of ethnicity, tears down the wall of racial problems, tears down the wall of gender inequity with these three words. How? Well, as we'll see, this woman is shocked. You're asking me for a drink? You're asking a drink out of my container? A Jew would never drink from a Samaritan's container. It's not ceremonial clean. They're an unclean person. They're a Gentile. I can't drink from them. I can't partake from them. But with three words, he was saying, I don't care about any of that. Give me something to drink. And I believe one of the best ways to abolish racial tensions is to do exactly what Jesus did. What, go drinking together? No. To eat and drink with people. There's something in that sharing that eliminates barriers, that destroys racial tensions. I'm willing to sup with you. I'm willing to eat with you. I found this out when I was in Vanuatu. We were going back into the bush. That's what they call the jungle there. And Josh Bossard, a great friend of mine, and I decided before we went back in there, we're not going to take tents and we're not going to take food. Why? It's going to be 5 or 6 days. Because we thought, look, we'll just allow the Lord to provide for us. And he did. Some of the time, it's mystery stew. What does that mean? It's this pot that's just boiling there. And they give you this ladle. And you're just going, oh, Lord, please don't let me pull out something weird. And sometimes you get a chicken foot. Other times you get a nice breast. But it's mystery stew. And we went to this village way back up in the mountains. It's called a custom village. What does that mean? It means they wear the old custom stuff, leaves and stuff. They don't wear normal clothes, what we would call normal clothes. And we come to this village, and we're there with some of our students. And we end up staying inside of this. They have this, like, sleeping area. And what it really is this big A-frame that's about 20 feet wide and 40 feet long. And it's just leaves, you know, leaves over these bamboo poles. And what they do in this that was a little miserable is they build a fire at about 5 o'clock at night. And it's a smoky fire. And it just billows out smoke at either end of that. And you have about 12 inches, you know, above the ground where you can actually breathe. It's still toxic. You're going, but at least you can breathe. The reason they do that is it keeps the mosquitoes out. So what can I say? Malaria or smoke? I'll take the smoke. And so we're staying in this area, and we had a really late dinner with them. We ate at about midnight. We ate some food, and the next morning we had a chance to share the gospel with them, and we were getting ready to leave when the one guy that knew the language of this village, Malau, was talking with the chief, and I'm watching him, and the chief is very emotional, and these guys, they're not emotional people, but he's getting very emotional. I'm wondering, man, what are they talking about? And so after Malau came over there, I said, Wanamya. You fella, one of you talk, blow you fella. That's Bishlama. What are you guys talking about? And he looked at me and he said, man, that chief was so touched by you guys that you would come in here and eat his food and sleep in his tent. Or not tent, A-frame. And I said, really, why? He said, about a month ago, these New Zealander guys, these white New Zealanders had come into this area and they were just kind of out for an adventure, kind of checking out these backwoods people. And they wouldn't come into the village. They wouldn't eat any of their food. They made their camp way kind of over, all their own thing, and they stayed segregated. And this chief said, they made me feel like a dog because of their actions. And he said, you guys, Josh and Matt, because you came in here, you have made us feel like men. I thought, wow, we're doing it just, hey, Lord, you're going to provide for us. Little did we know the impact that just sharing a meal would have on these people. It's good food. You share a meal, something happens, racial tensions and that kind of stuff, they just go out the door. I'm willing to share whatever you're eating. I'll eat. I trust you, you're essentially saying. I put my faith in your cooking. It does something. Jesus knew that. With three words, give me a drink. I'm willing to drink from your container. I'm willing to take it from you. And with those three words, he crushes this gender, this racial inequity. And so then, verse 8, we get filled in. His disciples were gone away to the city to buy meat. And check out the woman's response. Then said the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? What is up with this? You guys don't do that. You don't ask a drink of water for me. And then John gives his commentary. For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. That's an understatement of the year. She was shocked that he would drink from the same container as she was holding. Ceremonially unclean. A Gentile woman. You're going to drink with me? Wow. She would know the common prayer of the day during that time. Rabbis would pray these three things. Lord, I thank you that you did not make me a woman, that you did not make me a Gentile. Samaritans were considered lower than Gentiles, and that you did not make me a dog. Tough prayer. Wonder what God thinks of that one. She would know that prayer. What are you, a Jew, asking me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink? I can't believe that. And then Jesus answers this way. Jesus said unto her, if you only knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me to drink. You would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said unto him, Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? Literally in the Greek, you are not greater than our father Jacob, which gave us this well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle. Living water, what are you talking about? You don't have a bucket. You have no way to get it. Give me a break. You're not greater than Jacob. He's the one that gave us this well. I can see it right here. I can't see anything you're talking about. You're a bit strange, man. It's amazing to me as you look at this conversation progress. It goes from a casual, hey, can I have a drink? To a curious, hey, why are you asking me for a drink? To now, confrontational, contentious. You're not greater than Jacob. What are you talking about? Once Jesus brings up a spiritual matter, there's living water. Living water, we find from John 7, speaks of the Holy Spirit. Once it turns to spiritual, it becomes contentious. Have you ever noticed that? You can have a casual conversation with somebody, and it's great. Then they might get curious about, you know, what's your deal? And you start to share with them some spiritual matters, and all of a sudden they, what are you? Who are you? You're not greater than, how do you know this stuff? It becomes very contentious. When I was in Japan for the first time, my cousin lived over there. And he wanted to go hiking up Mount Fuji, so I agreed. And it's an interesting thing. You start hiking at 10 at night, and you reach the summit. It's like 12,500 feet at about 4 in the morning. And then you watch the sunrise come up, so you get the two big symbols of Japan, Mount Fuji and the rising sun at the same time. And so we're hiking up this. It's like 11:30 at night. And I started just talking to this Australian guy that was in front of me a little bit. And it was first just a casual conversation. I'm just, hey, how you doing? Where are you from? What are you doing here? And somehow he mentioned that, isn't this amazing that this mountain here could have formed in a billion years? I thought, huh, well, I don't know about that. And so I said, well, you know, I don't really believe it took a billion years. What do you mean it didn't take a billion years? Well, I just don't believe that. Well, why don't you believe that? Well, let me share with you some stuff. And so I shared with him some of the facts that I have packed in my mind. Told him about, you know, creation, about Mount St. Helens, how that in one day that mountain was remade. How in one week there was a mini Grand Canyon, 50 feet deep. Through solid rock created. How a petrified forest, which they thought took millions of years to form, formed in a matter of months. So, you know, I just don't agree with those timetables. I started sharing about, you know, the sun and the universe and all this kind of, and finally he just turned around and looked at me. I mean, there was a glare in his eye. And he said, listen, pal, I didn't come on this trip to get into this conversation. And I cleaned that up a lot. I mean, he was not very happy, so praise the Lord. I was glad he hurried up, because I was tired. So he and his girlfriend or wife, whatever, they went fast up the hill. And my cousin Chris, great guy, agnostic or atheist, whatever he wants to be that day, said, why do you do that? You know, why do you put yourself through that? And I'll be honest with you, you know, it hurt me. I'm not made of steel. I was like, man, that stunk. I don't like that. I don't like to be cussed out on a mountain, you know. I'd like to have good conversations in front of other people. And, you know, they're such polite people. They're looking at me like, what did you do? And you are a freak of nature. Go home. And so I'm just, you know, And Chris is like, why do you do that to yourself? And I thought, why do I do that to myself? You know, why even bother with this Australian guy? Forget him. Why do we bother at times getting into these conversations? We know, even like this lady, can turn contentious. Why? Well, I was reading about Charles Pierce. Who's Charles Pierce? Well, he's a really bad criminal that lived in London. Terrible guy. Got on multiple murders, burglary, you name it. This guy's rap sheet was as long as they get. And so he was sentenced to death. And on the day of his execution, he was being walked out there to the gallows by a chaplain. And this chaplain was giving him his last opportunity to accept Jesus Christ. And he was explaining to him the gift of salvation. And he was explaining to him the greatness of God's love, that the sin that he has done could be forgiven to him. And Charles, right before the gallows, turned to this chaplain and said, "Do you believe that? Do you believe that?" Pointing at him in shackles. And the chaplain, surprised, said, "Yeah, I believe it." He said, "If I believed that, I would crawl on glass across England to tell people that truth." And with that, he turned around and walked up and was hung. "If I believe that," Charles said, "if that was truth, what you're saying, man, I would go to any extent to let people know that truth." And when I heard that, I thought, that's why. That's why I'll put myself in that position on a mountain in Japan. Because I believe it. I believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. I believe that there is no other way to the Father but through the Son. I believe that he came and died for our sins that we might enjoy everlasting life. I believe that there is an eternity, and what decisions you make down here will affect you for the rest of your life. And because I believe that, I'm willing to share it. I'm willing to put myself into contentious situations at times, hopefully not too often. But I'm willing to do that because I believe it. And that's the reason why we share. We, as Charles Pierce so rightly had insight, man, when we believe it, it's okay. It's all right, Lord. All right. So I got cussed out. No big deal. A lot worse happened to you. And it's important for them to know. It's important for them to know the truth. Because it will affect their life here, and it will affect them for eternity. That's why we share. Jesus here, he just lets it roll off his back. "What? You're not greater than Jacob?" Well, Jesus says this. Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again." Now, I can imagine on her face right now, she's saying, "Well, duh. I've made this trip for 30 years every single day. Come on. Your grasp of the obvious is incredible." We have lots of these. Cut a couple of these out. These are on packages this Christmas season you might be picking up. Kind of the duh that we have nowadays. This warning is on a package of peanuts. This is from a guy by the name of Richard Lederer. He's a wordsmith. Then he collected these. On a package of peanuts, it has this warning. It says, "May contain nuts." Wow. On some Christmas lights, and go to Walmart and check them out. On Christmas lights, it has this warning on it, "For indoor or outdoor use only." What other use is there? All right. On a bottle of flavored milk, "After opening, keep upright." Okay. On a chainsaw, "Do not try to stop blade with your hands." And the final one, I thought this was great, on Nitol sleeping pills. You know, sleeping pills, you take them to go to sleep. The warning is, "May cause drowsiness." I hope so. That's why I bought these things. Jesus here says, "You know, if you drink of this water, you're going to thirst again." She's thinking, no kidding. But Jesus here is pointing to a much deeper truth. There are wells in this world that we choose for refreshment, that we drink of to satisfy a need in our soul. And no matter what well you choose in this world, you will need to drink of it again. I found that out last week. See, I'm doing really good with Breyer's Natural Vanilla. But I have a new passion, that's for chocolate. oh man, there's some good chocolate out nowadays. I think there's some addictive component they're putting in it, like cocaine or something. Because it just beckons me, draws me back. And so Monday night, I was out in my study, and I was studying, and I had one of these, I could hear it calling me. Chocolate. And so I came inside, and I'm kind of rummaging around. I look in the Noah's Ark. There's no chocolate in there. And so I'm looking for some chocolate. I just happen to look in the drawer that has my wife's, like, oven mitts. Well, there's this big bar of chocolate in there. I'm like, wow. So I grab it, and I turn, and there's my wife. And she's looking at me, and I'm, hey, where did this come from? And she said, oh, I bought that for a surprise for you. Ah. Well, then I'll put it back. No. Since you have it out, let's might as well eat it. No. If it's a surprise, I'll just put it back and we'll have it later. No, open the package. Okay. So I opened it, and I just took maybe a quarter of it. And that was it that night. Just a little, you know, the top quarter of it. And I went to my study and I ate it. Well, the next day, I was thirsting again. Man, was I thirsting again. So I came back in, and I went to the drawer with the oven mitts, and I opened it up expecting to find my chocolate bar, and I didn't. So I looked in all the spots trying to find my chocolate bar that my wife had bought for me. And then I said, sweetie, where did that chocolate bar go that you bought for me? And she said, I had to get rid of it. I said, what does that mean, you had to get rid of it? I just could not have it around. I had to get rid of it. What does that mean, you had to get rid of my chocolate bar that you bought for me because you couldn't have it around? What are you saying? She said, okay, I ate it. Had to get rid of it. Couldn't have it around. I ate it. You will thirst again. This is a great verse to contemplate in this season we're in. No matter what it is that you think, oh, I've got to have that. I've got to have the new whatever, iPod, video. You'll thirst again. There'll be a new iPod out. I've got to have that new car. That's okay, but you'll thirst again. I've got to have the new stylish clothes. That's great, but you'll thirst again. No matter what it is we think is going to satisfy us, no matter what well we may be drinking from on this earth, write this verse next to it. You will thirst again. And it's a great way to live life. Why is that? Because it takes the pressure off those possessions. If not, you're trying to get satisfaction and get everything from a bar of chocolate, and it doesn't work. Or from a car, it doesn't work. Or from your clothes, it doesn't work. Or from a person, it doesn't work. You'll thirst again. This lady went through 5 husbands trying to find satisfaction in the perfect man. She couldn't find him. You'll thirst again. And to write that on your possession is a good thing. When it gets a little scratch in it, no big deal. I'm going to thirst again. When it doesn't play the MP3 you want, I'm thirsting again. It's a great way to live. It takes the pressure off possessions. Then you can just enjoy them. They're here for a season. But pretty soon, they'll be gone, and I'll have something else. So it's no big deal. Jesus gives great wisdom to us here for this season. No matter what well you drink of this world, you'll thirst again. But, he says, there's something else. Verse 14. But whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. He's contrasting here the spiritual with the physical. This well that you can see right here, lady, you drink of that. Whatever it may be for you, you're going to thirst again. But I've got water that will be inside of you that will satisfy your every thirst. Physical versus the spiritual. Physically, you're not going to find satisfaction in no matter what well you choose. Not in a person, she tried 5. Not in possessions, she probably didn't have much. Not in this water in this well. You will not find satisfaction, Jesus says. But I have a spiritual source that will become in you a wellspring, springing up. And that will satisfy you for eternity. The spiritual versus the physical. Before Jesus came, it was all about the physical temple, the physical sacrifices, the physical ceremonies. After Jesus came, it's all about the spiritual. Life is about the spiritual now. What's he talking about, living water? Well, in John chapter 7, he tells us it's the Holy Spirit. That's going to be you, in you, a gushing torrent. Jesus would say, I stand at the door of men's hearts and knock. It's inside of us. Luke 11 says, if you fathers rather know how to give good gifts to your son and you being evil, how much more the Father will know how to give you the Holy Spirit that asks? It's spiritual. Physical versus the spiritual. We focus so much on the physical, we forget how important and satisfying the spiritual is. This will be, Jesus says, a wellspring inside of you. It's like this. It's like indoor plumbing, really. Before, it was outdoor plumbing. You had to get out of your house and go somewhere to get it. Now, there's indoor plumbing. It's been plumbed right in, and you can turn the faucet on whenever you want. You can, even as Paul would say in Ephesians 5, verse 17, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Every morning you can wake up, turn the faucet. Lord, fill me, be with me, lead me, guide me, because it's indoor plumbing now. I can drink deeply whenever and wherever I want. And the great thing is, if we begin to change our focus from the physical to the spiritual, something happens. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 4, 6. He says, my outward man is perishing. And it was. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and you see what happened to him. Whipped and beaten, stoned and bruised, shipwrecked. Incredible. He says, my outward man is perishing, but he says, inwardly, day by day, my spirit is being renewed. There was a renewing, a refreshing that took place on the inside. And outwardly, it said, doesn't matter anymore. It's perishing, but I don't even care. We put such a premium on youth and young. That only lasts a little while. And then our bodies start to fall apart. Our knees start hurting. Our backs start aching. The outward man starts to perish. But if you have focused on the spiritual, then like Paul, you can say, man, it's being renewed day by day. It's going glory to greater glory, better and better and better. Life is getting better. And I witnessed that firsthand this week. I went in and talked with Pastor Heck. Who? Can you imagine having that name? Pastor Heck. Hey, what's up, Heck? What is Heck? Heck is where people who don't know gosh go, in case you're wondering. Pastor Heck. Pastor Heck is overseeing the whole gospel rescue mission for Grants Pass. Great guy. Well, he's seen the outward stuff perish. His body, physically, he's had these mini strokes that have affected him. He, this last week, saw his recycling center burned to the ground there on Saturday night. The following night, an employee with a key broke into his Second Chance store there, stole money out of the safe. They had to remodel Second Chance store because the building department was saying, you know, it's starting to fall apart. You got to do this for safety reasons. It's been one of the lowest years he's ever had for income coming in, maybe because of the climate or whatever, something's changed. And I go in and I talk to him, and I was just amazed. The outward is perishing. It's obvious. Physically, all around him, things are changing. But man, what a solid individual spiritually. His spirit was being renewed. He was being a giant of the faith. He was being a Caleb spiritually. Saying, man, I'm being refocused on what's important. We're not into recycling milk jugs. We're into recycling lives. And this is just refocusing me. And I was encouraged. I went in there to encourage him. I left encouraged. Why? Because his life has been focused on the spiritual. He has a deeper faith in the providence and power of God. amazing. Why? Because he has this wellspring inside of him. No matter what happens outwardly, no matter what well is taken away from him in this world, it doesn't matter. Because he has a wellspring inside of him, bubbling up to everlasting life. What a great way. That's what I want to be when I'm 64 years old. Not perishing, not, woe is me. Oh, man, this is horrible. I want to be like Pastor Heck. Man, God is, he's on the throne. He's got a plan for this. This is going to work together for good. An amazing man. Jesus says, that's available to all of us. And so she says, verse 15, the woman said unto him, okay, sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Give me the water. A lot of people come to Jesus for one single reason. What can you do for me, Jesus? Get me out of this problem. Pay off my credit cards. Help me out of debt. Like this lady. Okay, give me this water so I don't have to come here anymore. What can I get? Is the mentality. And I think that's fine. No problem with that at all. Come any way you can to Jesus, but your faith better deepen. Why is that? Because the Christian life is not the easy life. No way. Jesus says in John chapter 16, in this world you will have trouble. You'll have tribulation. There's going to be difficulty. Paul would put it this way in Romans chapter 12. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's easy to be conformed. Just going with the flow. Well, whatever they're doing, I'm going to do. Now, being transformed is going against the flow, going the other direction. And that takes courage. It takes energy. It's difficult being transformed. The word for transformed is very interesting. It's metamorpho, from where we get metamorphosis, a changing, like a butterfly. It goes under metamorphosis when it changed from a caterpillar into a butterfly. And you know what? That's a radical change if you've ever studied it. Incredible. Even the breaking out of the cocoon is important to that butterfly. The struggle, the strain to break out of the cocoon is hugely important to the butterfly. In fact, if you or I were to see a struggling caterpillar and say, oh, I don't want you to struggle. I want you to have the easy life. I want you to have it simple. And we're to take that and we're to open up the cocoon for them. Oh, go, little butterfly, go. It would never fly. Why is that? Because it's in the struggle. It's in the strain that the muscles of that butterfly are built up to the point where it can soar, where it can fly. The reason why we go through hard times is exactly that. The Lord wants us to mount up with wings as eagles. The Lord wants to get us off the ground, get us soaring above the heights. But in order to do that, man, he's got to test us. He's got to strengthen our muscles. And sometimes that comes through hard times. Romans 5 says, man, that's good news. James 1 says, that's good news. It's perfecting you. This lady, she's all about, Jesus, what can you give me? Many people come to Jesus that way. And as long as they deepen in their faith, that's fine. Because eventually, tough times are going to come. Jesus promises it. Well, Jesus says, all right, you're ready? You're asking for it? Now, he tears off her mask that she'd been hiding behind. Go call your husband and come hither. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said unto her, you have said well, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not your husband. In that you said truly. Jesus is a perfect model of what it means to be full of grace and truth. This lady had five husbands and was living with a man. And so when Jesus said, go call your husband, she says, I don't have a husband. And Jesus' answer, mine would have been, you liar. What are you talking about? You're living in adultery right now. You deserve to go to hell. He said this, you have answered well. You have said, well, I have no husband. Graceful. Then truthful, because you've had five husbands. The man that you're now living with is not your husband. And then graceful again. You've answered well in that saying that you don't have a husband. I'm finding that The way I say something is just as important as what I say. The way I put something is easily as important as what I say. I read this study that was done by this psychology student. He was going through psych classes. He was in his senior year, and he was called up from the... He was a reserve guy, so he was called back to the Army. And he was there at this KP line, serving up apricots at the end of the line. Well, being a psychologist, he wanted to begin to mess with people's minds, like they like to do. And so he decided the first day he was there, he would try this. First day he was there, he said, "You don't want any apricots, do you?" 90% of the people coming through said, "No, I don't want any." The next day he said, "Do you want some apricots?" He changed it from, "You don't want any apricots," to, "Do you want some apricots?" It went from 90% said no to 50% said no. He already increased his odds. Then the third day he said this, "Would you like one bowl or two bowls of apricots?" 90% said yes. 90% no, when he said, "You don't want any apricots," to 90% said yes, one bowl or two. The way you say something is just as important as what you say. And Jesus here, it could have ended right here if he would have been like me, pointing out her sin. But instead he does it so gracefully that she responds well to it. I'm praying in my own life that I will be more graceful. Truth is easy. Pointing out people's errors, pointing out people's problems, it's the grace part that I struggle with. And I am amazed at Jesus here just commending this lady for the simplest truth he could find. Jeremiah was told the same thing by the Lord. Those of you who would like to be used in ministry and used as a mouthpiece may want to write down this verse. It's Jeremiah 15, verse 19. Jeremiah had been whining and complaining about life. And then God comes to him and says something very interesting in Jeremiah 15, verse 19. He says this, "If you will begin to extract the precious from the vile, then you will be to me as a mouth." Jeremiah, right now your mouth isn't what I like. Whining, complaining. If instead you begin to extract the precious from what seems like it's vile, then you're going to be my mouthpiece. I do the opposite. Man, I focus in on the vile. That's what makes for good press. Jeremiah was told, no, you need to be one that extracts the precious from the vile, even as Jesus did here. You have spoken well in the middle of your lie. It's true. You don't have a husband. Paul was, I believe, similar to Jesus in this area. He says in Colossians 4, verse 6, he says, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you might know how you ought to answer all men." How to know how you ought to, not what you ought to answer, but how you ought to answer all men. What you say is important, but the way you say it is just as important. And I'm finding this, if anything, I should always err on the side of grace. If I want to be right, then I should always move further to the side of grace than to truth. And when I move to the side of grace, I find I come much closer to God's heart. Because He's graceful. He's been graceful to me. And my prayer recently, as I've been studying through this and looking at the words of Jesus, have been, "Lord, forgive me for being sharp and caustic. Lord, forgive me for pointing out people's flaws and looking at their failings. Lord, help me to be one that commends people." And I'm not saying be weird about it. Man, you're a great drinker. If I could drink that much, man, that'd be awesome. No. I'm saying be gracious in your words. I've never, ever regretted when I was gracious to somebody. But there's many times that I go back and I just say, oh my, why did I say that? Oh, they're going to hate me for that. I don't want to have any more of those oh no moments. Err on the side of grace. It's easy for us to be truthful. It's hard for us to be graceful. But I want us, Thursday night crowd, to be those that are full of grace and truth. Amen? Father, we do pray that you would give us an ability, as your son had, to extract the precious from the vile, to have our speech seasoned with grace, so that we ought to know how to answer people. I thank you that we have truth in your word. I thank you that we have a sword that is sharp, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide and discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. But Lord, help us not to use it in cutting at people and hurting your bride. Give us an ability, Lord, to be full of grace and full of truth. We pray that, Lord, this season that we're in, this season that is full of joy and cheer and love, that we would be those that are leading in those areas. Filled with your Spirit, Lord, an everlasting, eternal supply that, Lord, never, ever runs out. May we drink deeply of that. May we realize that, Lord, no matter what it is, remodels, new cars, that we're going to thirst again. May we not put pressure on our possessions, but, Lord, may we continue to rely upon your Spirit. Fill us, we pray. Empower us. Remind us, Lord, to drink deeply of that fountain that's inside of us. We pray, Lord, that we would continue to be a group of believers that finds their foundation in Jesus Christ. Bless us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.